Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And this evening, I want you to remember this outline for the book of Revelation, because it's the only outline that one of the books of the Bible gives to us. And Jesus gives us this outline in Revelation 1:19. And he says this, he says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And you think, well, Joe, you brought this up several times already. Why are you bringing it up again? Because if you don't get the outline right, then you're going to be all messed up regarding what the rest of the book is all about when things happen. The first division is very simple. Write the things which you have seen. The things that John saw was the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He saw the description of Jesus. The second division of the book, and the things which are. And those are speaking of actual churches that were in existence in John's day, located in the area of Asia Minor, Western Day Minor, Turkey. And I believe also this is a picture of the church age. It looks at the church from the start all the way to the last day's church of Laodicea. And we'll see that over the next several weeks as we go through these letters that Jesus wrote to them. The last division of this book is simple. The things which will take place after this. After what? After the things of the church. When the church age comes to an end, these are the events that will take place next. And it's interesting because that's how John opens up Revelation chapter 4, after these things. He's talking about after the things of the church. Where is he? He's caught up into heaven. Here's voice of sound of a trumpet. He's before the throne room of God. And fascinating study, which we'll get to in eventually. I won't give you a time frame, but we will get there. So if Revelation, if the things which are Revelation chapters 2 and 3, then the things that will take place after this, after the church age, covers Revelation chapters 4 through the end of the book, chapter 22. Now, again, when most people think about the book of Revelation, what do they focus on? Well, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the cataclysmic events that come upon this earth. And the reality, if you really think about this for the Christian, because we're not going to be here when this stuff happens, because this is the wrath of God being poured out, that means these letters to the churches are for us. They're for us to learn from. Maybe there's issues in our own lives that we're going through, that we're struggling with, that the Lord is showing us that we need to change, that we need to grow, or to even be encouraged by. So I think it's really important, these letters, and that's why we're going to take our time going through them, one church at a time. So we'll be through this in almost 2 months, right? But again, I think it's important. Now, I do understand that not everyone agrees that these churches represent church history, but I think as you're going to see as we go through these, they fit perfectly. They fit perfectly with the history of the church age. And again, we'll deal with this, but let me give you a little summary. Ephesus, which we're going to deal with tonight, it deals with the first century church to probably about 63 AD, and this is a church that left its first love. And we call this one, this letter, the Loveless Church. The next letter is to Smyrna. And this letter deals with the church from the end of the really first century, probably 63 AD, to the fourth century. And it presented the persecuted church that suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire. Some maybe 5 to 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith. And thus, this letter is to the persecuted church. Pergamos deals with the church in the fourth and fifth century, where Christianity became part of the state religion under Constantine. Remember, Constantine had the so-called conversion experience, and he united the state with the church. And thus, this letter is the compromising church. Then we go to Thyatira. I'm sure I'll get letters on this one. But this deals with the fifth century, and it deals with the Roman Catholic Church rule in Western Christendom, in the East, the Orthodox Church rule. And when you look at this, it fits the Roman Catholic Church perfectly. And we'll, again, deal with this more in-depthly as we get to it. But this is the idolatrous church, and you'll see why when we get to it. Now, If you think I'm picking on the Roman Catholic Church, hold on, I'm going to pick on the Protestant Church as well. Because the next letter is to the Church of Sardis. And that deals with the Reformation. And yeah, that rocked the world in the 16th, 17th centuries. By the 16th and 17th centuries, their light kind of grew dim. Kind of a post-Reformation period. The church kind of grew cold and lifeless. And we call this letter the dead church. Out of that Protestant church branch, it divided into two branches. One good, the other not good. The Last Days churches. Philadelphia. Again, from probably the 18th and 19th centuries, mighty revivals were breaking out, great missionary movements, and we'll look at that more closely when we get to it. This is the faithful church. And lastly, Laodicea. And it deals again with this Last Days church, the lukewarm church, the apostate church. And yeah, it looks like things are going well for this church. Lots of activity. It's growing. It had a lot of money. They didn't need anything. And let me be more specific. They didn't need Jesus because he is outside the church. He's knocking to get in. So we call this Last Days church the apostate church. If Jesus is outside the church knocking to get in, that means he's not part of the church. And they're not Christians. Okay? Can there be Christians within these churches? Sure, but the church in general is apostate. So, those are those letters, broad picture of them. Historically speaking, and I kind of cover this a little bit, literal churches again, during the time that John wrote Revelation, in Asia Minor. Prophetically speaking, and again, we covered this, the way they're arranged, this is not a random order. He places them in a specific order, and they follow church history. And the most important thing is individually. These letters apply, I believe, to all of us. And he wants us to hear these words and apply them to our lives, to check our hearts where we're at. In fact, in every letter, Jesus closes them by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say church. He says churches. That means these letters are read throughout all the churches. Now, here's where some people get in trouble. They look at church history as some kind of sacred cow, and so they put into practice what the church was doing over the years. We saw that with the church fathers, right? These desert monks that brought in all kinds of idolatry into the church, and now the church is embracing them. They're welcoming them. They're studying the desert fathers. Why don't you study God the Father? Why are you studying men, right? We need to look to the Word of God. And here's a great way to test something out. Did Jesus teach it? That's important. Do we see it practiced in the book of Acts? Is it spoken of in the epistles? Just look at for baptism, for example. Did Jesus speak on baptism? Yes. Do we see it spoken of in the book of Acts? Absolutely. Do we see it in the epistles, the letters? Yes, we do. So this is something that the church is to practice. What about washing feet? There are some people that practice this. Do we see Jesus teach on it? Well, yeah, we absolutely see it in the Gospels. Do we see it spoken of in the book of Acts? No. Do we see it in the epistles? No. Well, then it's not part of the practice of the early church. It's as simple as that. Sometimes we make it too difficult. And thus, if people are bringing in other extra-biblical things, like labyrinths and all these other things, forget about it. It's not in the Word of God. And think about this. These letters are written some 60 to 70 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? And already, the state of the church is in trouble. There were many problems, even some apostate, as we see here with the Church of Laodicea. This was going on during that period of time. If you want to know how the church is to function, 1 Corinthians is not the book to go to. I know there's a lot of people that do that. They go to the Corinthians because those are the spiritual gifts, and people go crazy with those things, and they take them to unbiblical conclusions. But understand, Paul's rebuking them. They were carnal Christians. The way they were practicing the gifts within the church was wrong. Well, where do we go to find the practice of the church? The pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, as Paul is addressing this young pastor, Timothy, he said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." That's what the church is to be about, the pillar and ground of the truth. If you are not teaching from the word of God, what are you giving them? Well, it's not the truth. It's some other person's opinion. The word of God is truth. Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Not most of it, not part of it, not, you know, interesting stories. No, it's truth. 100%. We can trust it. Now, as we go through these letters, there's seven key principles that come forth in these letters, and I'm just going to go through these. The destination, this speaks of the church that's being addressed, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so on. The title or description of Jesus, most of the time it's coming right out of Revelation chapter 1, and it's very specific for the church that Jesus is writing to. So again, that's going to be important to look at. The commendation or words of encouragement as he writes to these churches and some of the good things they were doing. The only church that didn't receive a commendation is the church of Laodicea. Jesus had nothing to commend them on. Rebuke, again, as good as they were doing, Jesus tells them that they have a serious problem and it needs to be corrected. And he's always trying to correct their problems. As the great physician, he should know what is wrong, not only in the church, but in our own lives, that we need to change. In regards to the rebuke, there's only two churches where there is no rebuke, and that's Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those churches were doing well. The exhortation, he's exhorting them to get right, what they need to do to avoid his judgment. So the great physician, our Jesus, not only knows what's wrong with us, he gives us the cure to heal our spiritual illness. Again, Smyrna and Philadelphia don't get that because they don't get a rebuke, so there's no exhortation their exhortation is basically to forge ahead, don't give up. The warning, which is important, consequences for not obeying. He warns them ahead of time. Why? So there's no excuse. It's not that they couldn't be healed. They refused to be healed because they refused to obey the Lord. Because of that, the Lord is going to judge them. And then a promise. If you would listen, if you would hear and obey, God will fulfill his promise to you. You don't have to worry about him coming through. He will. The bigger issue is, are you willing to listen and to obey? Now, before we get to the text, and we will get there tonight, we will finish up this first letter to Ephesus. But listen to what Warren Wiersbe had to say, because it will lead us right into our study this evening. He said, "If you have ever moved to a new community and had to select a new church home, you know how difficult it is to examine and evaluate a church and its ministry. Imposing buildings may house dying or dead congregations, while modest structures might belong to viral or macho or manly assemblies on the march for the Lord. The church we think is rich may turn out to be poor in God's sight, while the poor church is actually rich. Only the head of the church, Jesus Christ, can accurately inspect each church and know its true condition, because he sees the internals, not only the externals. In these special messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the Lord gave each assembly an x-ray of its condition, but he intended for all the churches to read these messages and benefit from them. But the Lord was also speaking to individuals, and this is where you and I come in. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Churches are made up of individuals, and it's individuals who determine the spiritual life of the assembly. So while reading these messages, we must apply them personally as we examine our own hearts. Finally, we must keep in mind that John was a pastor at heart, seeking to encourage these churches during a difficult time of persecution. Before Christ judges the world, he must judge his own people. A purified church need never fear the attacks of Satan or men. It is a very remarkable thing," wrote G. Campbell Morgan, "that the Church of Christ persecuted has been the Church of Christ pure, the Church of Christ patronized has always been the Church of Christ impure. And that's a very interesting statement, because persecution really causes us to examine our hearts and our lives. It gets us serious about our walk with the Lord. But when we're getting all those pats on the back, and I've seen this with pastors, they tend to embrace more and more people that are not necessarily Christian. They're pseudo-Christians. And there's the danger. As much as I love people, I'm not here to be popular. I'm here just to teach the Word of God, to encourage you guys, to help you grow in the Lord. And we can never lose sight of that. So let's pick up our study this evening. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, as we look at this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, or the loveless church. And again, he's also writing to us for us to examine our hearts. This is what he said. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, I'm going to kind of follow those points I gave you earlier as we go through these letters. And the first point is simple. It's the destination. It was to Ephesus. And, you know, you could look at the little diagram there. It's a circular. Jesus is just going around Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He's making a circuit all the way around. Now, this letter is specifically to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Why? Because he's leading the people. He was their shepherd. And he was responsible to represent the things of God to the people. Now, the destination of this letter, we need to look at the city of Ephesus. What it's all about. Why is this letter written to them? Yes, Pergamos was the province official capital. Ephesus, though, remained one of the most important cities in Asia Minor. During New Testament times, the population of the city was some 500,000 people. 500,000 people lived there. It's slightly bigger than Manitowoc, right? Yeah, slightly. They had a theater that could almost hold all of Manitowoc. 25,000 people this theater could hold. And it's the place where Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, were dragged into for their faith in Christ. And you could read of that in Acts 19:29. And remember the turmoil there. You know, Paul brought the gospel message to Ephesus, and people are getting saved. And remember, they had these idols of Diana, and no one was buying them anymore. And, you know, the 501 Idol Makers Union was really upset, because they weren't selling any idols anymore, and they caused a big uproar. Everyone went into this theater, and they were so stirred up for 2 full hours, they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They didn't even know what they were there for. They're just shouting. Well, Diana was their god they worshipped, and we'll deal more with her in a minute, because there's a lot to that. Ephesus, though, was a seaport city. Many trade ships came in and out of its harbor. The Castor River flowed into the harbor. And Ephesus itself was about 3 miles upriver. And not only just a seaport city, but it was located on the junction of 4 of the most important roads in Asia Minor. One of its highways led to and from Rome. You know, and it transported merchandise. And eventually, tragically, many Christians were taken captive to Rome to be martyred for their faith in Christ on this road. Ignatius called Ephesus the highway of martyrs. So it wasn't just a few. There were many who were dragged on this road to Rome to be put to death for their faith. Now, Ephesus had one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. And her Roman name, that was her Roman name, her Greek name, Artemis. And it was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 127 columns, 60 feet tall, that supported its roof. This was a massive structure. The worship of this god, whose image was a gross, multi-breasted monstrosity, they believed it fell. This god fell from heaven, and it was all centered around immoral sexual activity, and that makes sense. She was the goddess of sex and fertility. And they had thousands of temple priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes, and through their activity, it helped support the temple. Here's another thing. Any criminal who would make its way to the temple was safe. Wow. So think about all the people that were on the grounds of this temple area. Priests, prostitutes, criminals, musicians, bankers, dancers, all kinds of immorality. And the people loved it. Does it sound anything like our nation today, the immorality that is running rampant? The philosopher Heraclitus, I believe is how you say his name, said that none can live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. It was morally, spiritually, and physically dark. No light at all until the light of the gospel came shining forth. It burst onto the scene. It first came into Ephesus by Priscilla and Aquila, then Apollos joined them. Paul was in Ephesus on a second missionary journey, and towards the end of it, where he left Priscilla and Aquila behind to spread the good news of Jesus to the people. So the third missionary journey, he spent three years there. Think about all the things that Paul's, can you imagine Paul coming here teaching for 3 years? I mean, how impressive is that? And at the close of his third missionary journey on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus. He didn't want to go to Ephesus because he knew he'd be staying there too long and he wanted to get to Jerusalem. And he exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. He said, "Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Make no mistake about it. Wolves look for sheep because sheep have no defense system. How many of you have heard in the newspapers, killer sheep on the loose? If you have, let me know. You haven't. There's no natural defense. They need a shepherd. So Paul says, you guys are shepherding these people. You're the overseer. You watch out for them because there are going to be wolves who try to come in and devour the flock. But also understand from within the flock itself, there will be these wolves that will rise up that will seek to destroy them as well. They will draw people to themselves. And make no mistake about it, the light of the gospel had a tremendous impact upon this pagan society. In fact, in Acts 19, verses 18 and 20, we're told, "And many who have believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Their lives were transformed, man. They didn't sell their magic books. What did they do? They burned them so no one else could get them. They lost a lot of money, not a small amount. 50,000 days of workers' wages went up in smoke because God touched their lives. You see, they didn't have to pass laws to stop this black magic. They just needed their lives transformed by God. It works much better. You know, think about it. You know, we got all these bars in town. We got that strip joint in town. And we go, we got to get those closed. You know how you close them? When they don't have any business. They have to close. You go, oh, you're taking money away from them. Yeah, that's filthy lucre. Okay, I don't really care if I'm taking money away from strip joints and bars because you're destroying people's lives. And when God touches a person's life, that stuff's gone. And now his heart's focused on the Lord. Wow. Timothy was also the pastor there. Onesiphorus and Tychicus ministered there. John spent the remainder of his life there prior to his banishment on the island of Patmos and then was released by Nerva. And he lived out his rest of his life there in Ephesus. So, man, you think about all these people that were there teaching them. They had a great start. The light of Christ was shining brightly in this wicked, wicked, immoral city. The name Ephesus means desirable one. I like that. You know, these people, these believers had such a zeal for the Lord and a passion to serve him, doing the work of God. They were a light to these people in darkness. We tend to complain about all the darkness instead of shining. You know, does a lighthouse complain? Man, is it dark? Is it foggy? It's horrible out here. No, lighthouse just shines, right? And those boats out on that lake or whatever, they see it, that light shining. People should see the light of Christ shining in us as well. They wanted that love for God, and thus they wanted the desirable one. Now, historically speaking, yeah, this church existed in John's day in Asia Minor. Prophetically speaking, it represents the church of the first century of the Apostolic Church to about 63 AD. And, you know, it's interesting because it didn't take very long before there were some major problems in this church. And that can happen to any church, guys. We need to keep our eyes upon Jesus and know that the truth of God will set us free from the lies of the devil. There is no reason why we should be deceived today. We don't have to move away from the faith that has been entrusted to us. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God working together, showing us what's true and what's false. Now, why is this so important, this shining for Jesus? Well, it's when we look at the description of Jesus, you'll see why. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the picture here is that Jesus is holding in his hands these pastors, these seven stars securely. He's walking in the midst of these churches that are to be light bearers. And again, we take this description right out of Revelation chapter 1, and specifically, this description is for this church in Ephesus. Jesus is in the midst, right, of this church, and he says, I know everything that is going on with absolute clarity. Now, that's good or bad, right? Depends what you're doing. Jesus knows everything that's going on in our lives. That's good or bad. Again, what are we doing? Paul said there's no creature in Hebrews 4:13 hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So as Jesus looks at this church in Ephesus, as he looks at us individually and sees a church, what is he seeing? Look at verses 2 and 3 here in Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Again, Jesus is in the midst of his church, and he's watching what they were doing. He's watching what we're doing. He knows the condition of his church, and it's not surprising to him. It's not a mystery to him. You know, churches and individuals can try and hide their sin, but not from Jesus. You can't. He says, I know your works. And here's the commendation. It was a good one. They worked very, very hard. To the point of exhaustion, their labor in the Greek speaks of an all-out effort. You know, they just didn't practice this on a Sunday or a Thursday evening. They lived throughout the week. They served the Lord faithfully. They gave it all. And not only that, but we also see that the Lord knew their patience or perseverance. Hupomone in the Greek. It means endurance under trial. They kept going when it was tough. They weren't going to give up. Think about it. You know, Ephesus, 500,000 people, 500,000 people, not all of them came to Christ. Many of them were living immoral lives. And when you are living in darkness and someone's shining a light, you want to put out that darkness. So there was probably tremendous persecution going on as well. Not easy. And it wasn't like a fatalistic view, but they had a hopeful effort that caused them to go on. They forged ahead in the work that God had called them to do. Again, listen to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. He said, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. They understood what Paul said and they lived it. Nothing was going to move them. Now, so many people have been moved by all the stuff that's happened this past year. I'm really sorry. I'm not going to be moved from it. I'm not saying I just, you know, am flippant about it, then I ignore it. I'm wise. I don't go play on, you know, I-43 and go, oh, the Lord's going to protect me. I'm going to be wise about it, but I'm not going to let it move me from the course that God has set for me. And that's what these guys were doing. All this stuff coming against them. Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Chains await me. I know it's going to be trouble, but I'm still going because I know this is what the Lord wants. And there's the key. Having that passion for serving the Lord. Lord, help me to have more. And they would not bear those who were evil. And I find that interesting today because many churches have become tolerant of sin and the world commends them for it. And God reproves them. They end up being man pleasers instead of pleasing the Lord. And it's never a good thing. Here's the thing. If the world loves the church, why? Why is the unsaved world that lives in darkness, why do they love the church? Because the light's not shining. There is no conviction upon them. You are in agreement with what they are believing. So they don't care. But I'll tell you what, and we're going to see this probably, I don't know how soon, but we've seen it in Canada already. You start teaching the Word of God. You start coming against the sin of this world, and they're going to start coming after you. People say, oh, you got to be careful because they're going to pull your tax-exempt status. I don't really care. You mean God is kind of worried about that? You know, God's broke? God doesn't need anything. So they pull the tax-exempt status. I don't really care. I honestly don't care because God's in control. And I'm not going to compromise my faith to get money from the government. I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. So we got to be careful. The church in Corinth, remember, was very tolerant of sin. A young man was having sexual relations with his stepmom. And the church was like, oh, look at how tolerant we are. Very nice. We embrace everyone. And Paul rebuked them on that. And he said, and I don't think the woman was saved. The stepmom was saved because he didn't say anything about her. But he said about that young man, remove him from the church. Let Satan buffet his flesh. Why? So that he could return. So he can repent and get right with God. What happens is when you tolerate sin and you applaud sin, people don't change. They still continue on in sin. You haven't helped them, you hurt them. There's the danger. What a lesson. In Ephesus, they didn't tolerate evil men. They held each other up to a high standard of living. They didn't tolerate and make excuses for sin. They were serious, and the Lord recognized that in them. No, Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. He said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Don't let sin trip you up. Gird the loins of your mind. Focus on the Lord and let him guide you in all that you do. Be holy as he is holy. The church in Ephesus also used spiritual discernment that God had given them. They tested those who said they were apostles but were not. Isn't that interesting? Even back then, there were people trying to make a name for themselves, make a profit for themselves, Christ merchants, you might call them. I'm an apostle. We see that today. I'm real sorry. No one today meets the criteria to be an apostle. But again, no one calls them out on it. Well, not no one, but few. And make no mistake about it, people were trying to take advantage of others using the name of Christ. But the church in Ephesus didn't tolerate it. In fact, the early church father Ignatius, who wrote a short time after John wrote Revelation, commented on the vigilance of the Ephesian church. This is what he wrote. He said, "You heed nobody beyond what he has to say truthfully about Jesus Christ. I have heard that some strangers came your way with a wicked teaching, but you did not let them sow it among you. You stopped up your ears to prevent admitting what they disseminated." Wow. You know, do we see that today? We don't. I remember years ago, well, gosh, I've been here 26 years ago, so it's probably 30 plus years ago, I went to Willow Creek. And one of their elders, he spoke for abortion. He was for it. I was a young Christian. I was a new Christian. I was like, how could he be a Christian and be for abortion? And no one came against him. No one said, hey, that's wrong. Ephesian church said, we don't care who you are, an apostle or Joe Blow. If you're bringing false teaching into this church, you're out of here. What a lesson to learn and put into practice. Spiritual discernment. You know, Spurgeon wrote, this was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. He wrote over 130 years ago. Imagine if he was here today and hearing this garbage. Oh, the blood atonement, that's a wicked teaching. Don't believe that. Jesus didn't pay for our sins. He's not Almighty God. He wasn't virgin born. Spurgeon would be going nuts. And the church is quiet. In fact, these churches that are teaching these things and these leaders that are teaching these things have huge followings. It should not be. And I like that they didn't grow weary in the work. They remained steadfast. I'm not saying that they weren't tired, but they served the Lord faithfully. Physically, we get tired, don't we? I mean, let's face it. It's not easy. But we never tire of the work. We get tired in the work, you might say. Paul, admonishing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Wow. It's never futile. It's never empty. It's never wasted. There's always a purpose for it. And isn't it easy to get discouraged? I don't see anything happening. This isn't going. This isn't. And Paul's saying, hey, wait. Be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. Because everything you do for the Lord, it's not empty. God is doing something. You may not know it right now. You may never know it in this lifetime. But believe me, God is working. And I hold on to that truth. So you read all this stuff that's going on in Ephesus. What do you think? I mean, what are you thinking about this church? This is an awesome church. They're doing an awesome job serving the Lord. How do you get any better than that? Well, it wasn't exactly true. It was all external. Well, inwardly, they in a sense were dead. Let's see the problem here in Revelation 2, verse 4. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So all the commendations that Jesus gave to this church, and then he says what? Nevertheless, not a good thing. In spite of all you're doing for me, there's a problem. How does all that good become negated by one bad thing? The reason is kind of simple if you think about it. This church had a lot of motion, a lot of activity, but they had no emotion for Jesus. They left their first love. And so this is the rebuke. They didn't lose their first love. That happens by accident, doesn't it? I lost my keys. I don't know where I put them. That's an accident. I lost them. They didn't lose their first love. Jesus says, you left your first love. It's something that they did. It wasn't something that happened by accident. One translation puts it like this: "Yet I have this against you, that you no longer love me as you did at first." That's really the key here. Make no mistake about it, we are to serve the Lord, but the Lord did not save us to just work, work, and work. He saved us so we could have a love relationship with him. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Well, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say you shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? No, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, again, the Bible is not saying we shouldn't serve him. We are. But our service is done out of love. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine that I told my wife that I don't love her anymore. Just an illustration. Julie, this is just an illustration. I know you're watching. Just an illustration, because I love her. But say I don't. But I still work, pay the bills, cut the grass, do all the things I need to do, but I don't love her anymore. How do you think she'd feel about that? I mean, I'm doing all the work. What more could she ask, right? She would not appreciate it. I can tell you. I mean, several years ago, she brought this to my attention. She says, Joe, you never tell me that you love me. I'm like, what are you talking about? Of course I love you. Look at all I do for you. She goes, no, I don't care about that. I just need to hear it. And I guess guys are different than girls in so many ways. And she brought it to my attention. It was something that was missing. I could be doing all the motion, but there is no emotion for Julie. And I guarantee you, she would rather have me love her than do all the work that I do. I guarantee that. Then you may ask, well, then why do you do all that you do? Because I love her, I do all the things that I do for her. Do you see that? And that's what the Lord wants from us. We love him, and it's out of that tremendous love we have for him that we want to serve him. The Ephesian church worked to the point of exhaustion, but there was no love for the Lord, and that's why he's rebuking them. I mean, think about it. What if you came to this church in Ephesus and saw all that they were doing, all these activities, and you think, wow, this is a great church. Look at how active they are. But it's not. Jesus said, nevertheless. You see, without love, everything that's being done is being done really in vain. Spurgeon said, a church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart, or when that love grows cold. Lose love and lose all. And here's the thing. If your love for God has grown cold, then your love for others will reflect that. And there's a good, I guess, check. If you want to check your heart, how is your relationship with people? Are you angry, bitter? Are you holding things against them? Are you going to, I'm going to show them or whatever? Well, then there's something wrong with your heart, because there's something wrong with your relationship with God if you have those feelings. Well, how can you say that? Because Paul tells us we are to forgive others as Christ forgave us. And I was listening to David Hocking today, and he said that word forgive is grace. We are to grace them. Well, what does that mean? It means they don't deserve it. And I've heard this so many times before. Well, they don't deserve me to forgive them. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know what? It's this grace. You give it to them as Christ graced you. You grace them. You forgive them. And that's only going to happen when we give our hearts totally to Jesus. And then he gets our hands and our feet, all our activity. Some 40 years earlier than this letter that went out, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16. He said, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Look at the love they had for people. Well, it doesn't say they loved the Lord. Oh, yes, it does. Because they could no way love the people with the love of Christ if they didn't love the Lord. See, you can take care of people. You can love them when they're nice to you. But when they're obnoxious, how do you treat them? It all depends on your relationship with God. So what happened here? What happened to their love for the Lord? Well, again, we are probably in second and third generation Christians here in Ephesus. That first generation of believers knew God. They knew his power. The second generation of believers, maybe they have known God, but, you know, not his power. And so you rely on your own might, your own ingenuity. You know, the church is a organization. No, the church is a living organism. And for that third generation of believers, they may have lost both. You can't work for the Lord without loving him because he won't accept it. He wants our love. And again, like I said, it's out of that love we have for him that we serve him. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Let me just stop there. Our great physician, Jesus Christ, gives them a prescription that would cure their spiritual condition. This is the exhortation. Remember, repent, repeat. Very simple. Remember when you first were saved, the love you had for the Lord, how that fire burned brightly in you. Then repent before God. Do a 180-degree turn back to him. Return to him. And finally, repeat your first works or do those things you did when you first were saved. Well, what things? What are you talking about? Well, think about it. I'll just name a few. You were going to church on a regular basis. Go to church once again. Simple. You were going to Bible studies on a regular basis. Go to those Bible studies once again. You're getting up and reading your Bible. Get up and read your Bible once again. You spend time in prayer with the Lord. Spend time with him so he can speak to you. You spend time in fellowship with other believers. Get together with them once again. You used to love singing praise songs unto the Lord. Start singing again, that joy in your heart. Well, that's pretty simplistic. Why does it have to be so difficult? I remember when I first got saved, man, and I started hearing the word of God being taught by my pastor, Pastor Phil, back in Elk Grove. I couldn't get enough. He'd be teaching and be like, "We're done? Let's keep going." I still have that love. Well, you know that because I speak forever, right? I love hearing and teaching the word of God. We should have that passion. And here's the thing, because I think this happens in our lives as Christians. We get saved, we're on fire, things are going, but years go by. And we really never stoke those fires. You know, I've been married for 42 years now. And I guarantee you, if I didn't, in a sense, stoke the fires with my wife, the fire would go out. You got to take care of those relationships. And the same is true with the Lord. You got to rekindle that fire once again. That passionate love. Fall in love with Jesus all over again. I remember a song we used to sing probably back in the 90s. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. That's what we need. That's what Jesus is saying here to this church. Keep falling in love with me. Remember, repent, and repeat. We need to get back to where we once were, in love with Jesus. It's simple. Continuing on in verse 5. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Jesus told him, this is what you need to do. Remember, repent, and repeat. This is what you need to do. Not very difficult, but you need to obey. Why? Because if you don't, here's the warning. If you don't take the medicine, if you don't remember, repent, and repeat, God's going to remove your light. What's he speaking of? I think he's speaking of our witness for him. The fire will go out. See, we are to be light bearers of Christ. But if we remove him from our lives, the light of Christ will go out. Our witness will be gone. It doesn't mean we stop serving him. Many still do. But there isn't that love, that passion for the Lord anymore. That's gone. And the interesting thing here is, at least in the short term, the Ephesians heeded this warning. In the early second century, not too long after John wrote the book of Revelation, Ignatius praised the love and the doctrinal purity of the Ephesians. This is what he wrote. "You who are of the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous and celebrated throughout the world, you being full of the Holy Spirit, do nothing according to the flesh, but all things according to the Spirit. You are complete in Christ Jesus." So it seems that from that writing that they did return to their first love without compromising doctrinal purity. They listened to what the Lord was saying. But in the end, this church that started out so well, their light went out. Tragic. You know, make no mistake about it. When Jesus says, or else, he means it. In fact, you can go to Ephesus today and find it in ruins. Its harbor is gone. The sea is some 6 miles away and unapproachable by ship now. Their witness to the world is gone, and so is their city. The desirable one is not seen in them anymore. Their light, their witness has gone out. And what is left? What's left is a vivid reminder that God means what he says and says what he means. These are important lessons for us to look at our own hearts and examine them. You know, let's face it, we all want to be the Church of Philadelphia, right? No one wants to be Smyrna, persecuted church. No one wants to be Laodicea, the apostate church. We want to be Philadelphia, but do we all have a little bit of this stuff in us? Are we all struggling somewhere with some of these issues? I think so. I know for myself, I can get so busy, and it sounds funny, but you can forget about the Lord because you're doing so many things. I got to do this next, and I'm over here, and do that. Wait a minute, slow down. Get back. Every morning I have my routine. Make my cup of coffee, go down into my office, open up my Bible, and I begin reading. Get the prayer requests, pray over them. Get the phone list, pray over that. Pray over our missionaries. Pray for this church. Because if I don't start my day like that, everything else is a mess. So I start my day, I'm very consistent with what I do. Well, look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here's another commendation for the church in Ephesus. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And it's interesting. Do you ever think of Jesus hating things? Oh, Jesus is love, love, love. No, he hates things. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates sin. Yeah, he does hate things. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, here's the big debate. What are these deeds of the Nicolaitans? Who are these people? What is he talking about? That here the church in Ephesus hated them, didn't allow them to come in, but when we get to the church in Pergamos, they welcomed them into the church. Well, it's interesting. Irenaeus, writing in the late 2nd century, described what he knew of them. He thought they were followers of Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained office of deacon by the apostles. He said they led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, I think there is more to it than that. I don't think this is some sect or group, and I think you got to break down what this word means. The Greek word can be broken down into two simple words, nikeo, which means to conquer, and then we have laos, which means the people. What does Jesus hate? Jesus hates those that set themselves up to be above the people, like they are closer to God. And we see that today. Oh, you got to go, you know, confess your sins to the priest because he can make intercession for you. Well, I thought there was one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus. We see this, again, with the Roman Catholic Church, the hierarchy of the Pope, cardinals, bishops. The Pope's infallible. You know, I don't know how if they still teach this. I still think they believe it. I don't know if they still teach it. That, you know, the Bible is only for them because they are the only ones who can interpret it. The common people can't. That's why when Bibles were being printed and given to the common people, millions of Christians were put to death because of that. They didn't want the Bible in the hands of the common people. Why? Because the truth will set you free. That was the problem. Here's the thing. God alone is infallible. I don't care if there's a reverend by someone's name, which is meaningless to me. I always laugh when I get things in the mail. Reverend Joe Guglielmo. Are you kidding me? Really? You have no clue. You don't know me at all. So it goes in the circular file bin on the floor. I guess it's not circular. I guess it's rectangle. Sorry. Only God's infallible. And Jesus says, I hate those people that put themselves in a position above the people. We're all the same in God's eyes. We're on a level playing field. one person is not more important than others. Some people go, oh, it's Pastor Joe. He's more important because he's the pastor. Are you kidding me? Jesus is the head of the church, right? And we're all part of the body of Christ. So the entire body is important, isn't it? If a person has a stroke, say the left side of their body doesn't function, that's a handicap. And that means we need everyone serving within the body. We all have different roles within the body of Christ. One is not more important than another. And yet, again, there are those who feel that way. You know, what is the church going to do if I leave? Well, it'll continue on because Jesus didn't die. He'll take care of it. If you ever think you're too big, see yourself as a big, giant character, look out. You're going to fall. Look at how Jesus closes this letter, as he does each of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, he says to the Ephesians, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now again, all these letters, these seven, were to be read through all these churches. Why? Because they apply to individuals as well. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Not just to hear, though, the ideas, but to act upon them. Don't just be hearer of God's word, but be doers, is the point. If God's word doesn't become part of our life, then there's no change in us. And there are consequences to our indifference to what God is saying. Here, God said, your light's going to go out. Their witness of Jesus would be gone, and that's exactly what happened. So Jesus wants us to hear and obey what he's saying, and he closes this letter with this beautiful promise to them, to those that overcome, to not only hear but obey the words. Who are those that overcome? Well, John gives us a definition in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We overcome this world by believing in Jesus and walking by faith where God has called us to walk. It's not by my strength, might, power. It's by his Spirit working in me and through me. And here's this promise to the overcomers that we're going to eat from the tree of life. Where was the tree of life first seen? The Garden of Eden. But we're going to partake of this tree of life in the New Jerusalem spoken of in Revelation 22. Now, I think there's another issue here that gets us to this tree of life in Revelation 22. I think the tree of life for us also is the cross of Calvary. The reason being is the same Greek word that Jesus used for tree here in Revelation 2:7 is the same Greek word that Paul uses in Galatians 3:13, where he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here's the thing, life is only found in Jesus, who became a curse for us as he hung on the cross of Calvary, as he hung on that tree to pay in full the penalty for our sins. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. How long is that? It's eternal. It's forever. There is no time limit on it. It's endless. And it begins with Jesus and his finished work on the cross of Calvary for us. But it goes on then. So we've come to saving faith, but what is ahead for us? Spending eternity, the eternal state with the Lord. We have the be able to partake of the tree of life that is in the New Jerusalem. But again, you have to come to Christ first. Now, as I begin to close this evening, and knowing that the Ephesian church was warned about leaving their first love, let me share this story with you. We're told, at the county fair in New England, there was a continual crowd around one agricultural exhibit, which excited a great deal of admiration and was the occasion of many remarks. The exhibit was marked, Raised on an Abandoned Farm. The articles shown were grown by a man who had formerly followed another occupation. upon the farm in a rough hill town, which its owner had found an undesirable piece of property and had practically deserted. The exhibit included 22 varieties of potatoes, several varieties of wheat, oats, barley, rye, and beans, onions, pumpkins, squash, melons, beets, carrots, and turnips. The people kept the proprietor of the abandoned farm busy explaining how he produced such wonderful results. His reply was that he took delight in farming and he did the best he could. "Oh yes," said one bystander, "he's farming for the love of it." Are we serving the Lord because we love him, or we're just doing the work because it has to be done? I think that's important. I think that's really, really important. Why are we doing it? Like this farmer, are we doing it because we just love it? Is it a lot of work? Farming is a tremendous amount of work. I mean, I have a garden, and you know, when we had that dry spell, I had weeds that grew up this tall. I'm like, how does that happen? Why don't my plants grow that tall? You have to weed. You have to work the ground. Serving the Lord, you have to work. But you got to do it out of love. You know, Hudson Taylor was interviewing some young people who had volunteered for the Lord's service. And he asked really just 7 practical questions to find out how well qualified they were for life, this life they were anticipating. And why do you wish to go to a foreign missionary? Well, one said, "I want to reach others across the sea because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Yeah, that's great. Another said, "I want to go because millions are dying without ever having heard of Jesus, the only one who could save them." And there were many answers very similar. Those are great answers. But Hudson Taylor looked at them thoughtfully for a moment. And he said, "All of your motives are good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you are confronted with the possibility of having to face death for your testimony. The only motive that will enable you to remain true is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ's love constraining you will keep you faithful in every situation." Absolutely. Why are you doing this for the Lord? Is it because you love him and this is what he wants you to do? That love has to be the motivating factor. Don't become so busy that you leave your first love. Because Jesus wants a relationship with you. It's not just the motion. He wants the emotion. He died for that relationship. You got to keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. And I guarantee you, as you walk with the Lord, and none of us are going to be perfect. We're going to struggle. We're going to stumble. But as you draw close to God, guess what? That light of Christ that's shining in you will shine brightly and touch those around you. They will see something different. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. It's a difficult one because here was a church that was fed and fed and fed, taught the things of God. They loved you at first, but then the work just took priority and they left their first love. They didn't lose it. Lord, may that not happen in our lives. May that love for you be the driving force in all that we do. May we not negate our time with you, but spend that time so we can be fruitful in the work you called us to do. Thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.